Right, if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. My message is titled, Have Faith in God. And we're going to see that in our passage is really the key idea. Jesus is going to teach his disciples about prayer. And that's the big idea. He's going to say, you need to have faith in the Father to do great things. You can believe him. He'll do great things, immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine. So our passage today should be of great encouragement to us. We want to be people of prayer, and we want to pray in ways that bring about God's activity in great ways. Correct? So I hope we leave very encouraged. Last week, actually, it was, I think they put it on my porch Saturday night late, I got a new chainsaw. Now, guys like chainsaws. This one's electric. It's battery operated. It's like that, but pretty proud of my new chainsaw. But if you were to think of the main tools for a toolbox, I wouldn't think of a chainsaw. I'd think of tools like this. Here's a basic kit you're going to have in the home. You're going to find a hammer, some screwdrivers, a tape measure, kind of some of the basic tools for a toolbox in the home. Let me turn that to spiritual activity. The main tools we have for building our lives, for building the church, I think are found in Acts 2:42. And it seems to me it's been a while since I've even cited that verse. They were continually devoting themselves. Why don't you read this with me? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so today we're going to be looking at this topic of prayer. It's such an important part of our lives individually and our lives collectively. In Luke 11, we read this. It happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And I thought it would be good for us to pray that Jesus would teach us. We want to see Jesus, and today we're going to see him teaching about this all-important topic of prayer. So I thought it would be good for us as we begin our study, hey, let's pray that. Let's pray that God this morning, his Son, his Spirit, through their activity, would teach us about prayer, powerful prayer, prayer that brings about the impossible. Amen. Father, we give you praise. We know that prayer is one of our basic tools, one of your basic means of grace, if we're going to lay hold of all that you have for us. And Father, we believe in prayer. We practice prayer. But we want to be right alongside this disciple who said, would you teach us to pray? And so this morning, as we look at these six short verses, this teaching of Jesus, may we leave encouraged, challenged. May we leave changed in the long run that we're going to act on what we see. We know the blessing is not in hearing, but in doing. So help us to be just not hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And this morning in particular, as we talk about prayer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's get our bearings. Let's talk about context. We're in the last major section of Mark's gospel. We're looking at Passion Week. From triumphal entry to resurrection, some five or six chapters Mark gives over to these events, one-third of his gospel. And so for Mark, it's what? It's a clear emphasis. And I think it's the same way. I didn't go back and look at all the other gospel accounts, but this emphasis on this last week of his life, the critical events that take place, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so far, we've looked on day one as triumphal entry. He comes very meek, riding on the foal of a donkey. All this, they're praising him, exalting him, save us. And in the midst of it all, what does he do? He cries. He cries because he sees that their joy in what they are proclaiming will soon turn to their crying out to have him crucified. They don't understand who he is and why he comes. And because of that, some 40 years later, the Romans will destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Day two, Jesus curses a barren fig tree. And why? It was because it had lots of leaves, but no fruit. Lots of leaves, no fruit, and he curses it. It's an object lesson. Jesus is a master teacher, and he uses this tree that's barren, lots of leaves and no fruit, to teach a lesson that he'll go out and live out later that day in the temple. Because later that day, as they enter into the temple, zeal for his Father's house consumes him. As he sees it really turned into a flea market, a place of merchandise, and so he overturns tables and benches. He drives out those who are buying and selling different merchandise. He won't allow people to pass through the court of the Gentiles. They turned it all into really a circus, if you will. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. And it was because there was lots of religious activity, but there were not the true fruits of righteousness. And that's the way it was with this fig tree. The fig tree had leaves, but no fruit. And so the temple had lots of religious activity, but was lacking the true fruits of righteousness. That's the idea. Just like this fig tree that he curses. Well, the temple was a place where there was all this activity, but not the true fruits of righteousness. And so it would be, as I've already said, some 40 years later, Rome, under Titus, would destroy the temple and the city. Well, today we come to the third day of Passion Week. It's the third day. They've gone outside the city that evening, and they're coming back in. So it's the third day, and they pass by this cursed fig tree. And Peter picks up on it. And I've got in my notes, Jesus is a master teacher. See, the day before it was this object lesson, and now the next day they pick up on it again. They pick up on it again. So he's a master teacher. We have so much, if you're a teacher, so much that can be learned from Jesus. Object lessons are really good. We can teach through object lessons. And here Jesus, this master teacher, does exactly that. And so it's not just the first day, the day before, but the second day that Peter picks up on it. And he's absolutely amazed. Look at this fig tree. So notice verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, here's the title of my message, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it's going to be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." And so Jesus here teaching his disciples about prayer. Now, it's in a sense that seems unusual. He had used this as an object lesson about the need for to have fruit with all this religious activity. You'd think he would take that topic up again, but he doesn't, does he? He talks about prayer. Why does he talk about prayer? Well, we're not told exactly why. My thinking is that he is coming to the end of his earthly ministry. And prayer will need to be the priority or a priority of his disciples if they're going to carry out the commission he will give them. They needed to be taught deeply about prayer. And indeed, in John, the upper room discourse, we're going to look at this in that passage in a little bit. There's so much about prayer. He's teaching them, you need to be men of prayer, men and women of prayer, if you're going to see my commission fulfilled through your lives. I want to say parenthetically, as we look at Jesus' teaching on prayer, that prayer was a priority for Jesus. It's not like, hey, do what I tell you, not what I do. No, he was a man of prayer. He practiced it. And in fact, when the disciples asked him to teach them to pray, it was because they had just observed him in prayer. So that's why they asked him. They had seen him pray, and it's kind of like, would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples? And then in Luke 5, Jesus heals a man of leprosy. And he tells him to tell no one. We're familiar with that idea. He would heal somebody and say, hey, don't tell anybody. But that's not usually what happened, right? They went out, and we read in Luke 5, but the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. And so there are these healings taking place, these large crowds. But then it goes on to say, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. All right? He just didn't kind of find time to pray, kind of fit it in somehow. He made prayer a priority for his life. And so as he teaches us about prayer, it comes out of his life. He practiced prayer and he taught prayer. Notice then verse 20, Peter's amazement, because Peter's going to be amazed as they go by this fig tree. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Mark wants us to see Peter's amazement at the power that's been displayed. Peter's, and broader than that, all the other disciples. How do we see that amazement in these two verses? First of all, in verse 20, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Withered is in the perfect tense. That means it's a past action with continuing results. So it's a perfect tense. It had been withered, and it was withered what? From the roots on up. And so the idea comes across clearly, I think, that their amazement, this tree was dead, and it would stay dead, and it was roots and all. It was not just a few leaves that fell off this fig tree. It was dead from the roots on up. And they're amazed. Never saw this before. They're amazed. How else do we see Peter's amazement? By his comment. Notice verse 21. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Peter always speaks up, doesn't he? Yeah. You just love Peter. Rabbi, look. Look is an imperative. It expresses surprise. Peter, in a sense, is saying, wow. That's where I get it from. I say wow quite often, but that's exactly what Peter said. Peter said to him, wow, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. He says, this is amazing. This is absolutely amazing what's taken place. We walked by here yesterday. You spoke a word, curse this tree, and we go by there 24 hours later, and it's dead from the roots on up. Wow. Look, Jesus, at the power displayed. That's the idea. And so Jesus grabs hold of this teaching moment. He's the master teacher, isn't he? And he uses Peter's amazement to teach them and us amazing truths about prayer. that's what's going to happen. There's this amazement, and Jesus is going to teach them and us amazing truths about prayer. And so we read in verse 22, Jesus answered them, saying to them, would you read what he said? Just four words. What does he say? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Boy, we've got to work to understand that. Because that's at the very center of what he's teaching them on prayer. It's those four words. Have faith in God. It's an imperative. It's present tense imperative. It's a command that for an action that he's calling them to express in their lives. Have faith in God. Put your trust and confidence in God. He can be trusted to do great things. That's the idea. Just like I cursed that fig tree and you saw this miracle in a sense take place, so you have faith in God. You trust him for the impossible. That's what he's saying. You have faith in God. Put your trust and confidence in the Father, and he can be trusted to do great things. And so let me mention a few of the great things as we think about have faith in God for what? Trust him for what? So I got to thinking of different passages. This is 2 Peter. Believe that God, trust that God granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. All right, have faith in his precious and magnificent promises. Look how that's worded. They're precious and magnificent promises that he's given to us. And if we'll cry out to him in light of those promises, we will more and more become partakers of the divine nature. That's pretty big. Have faith in God. Believe that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Isn't that amazing? Is when it comes to our faith in God, to believe that he gave his son who left his heavenly abode, came and gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If God gave us his son, the idea there is from the greater to the lesser. Don't you think he's going to care for all your needs and even more than your needs? Have faith in God. Profess to believe the gospel. Boy, there's a lot more to it, isn't there? Than just, hey, I'm saved and on my way to heaven. No, you're on your way to a mighty, miraculous transformation. Especially if you'll pray about it. And then believe that God wants what? To do far more abundantly. This is out of Ephesians 3. Be abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. This really fits so well into this have faith in God and this believe God for great things, because that's exactly what Paul says to pray for, that he'll do more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. That's pretty large, isn't it? Yes. To ask beyond what we could imagine or think. Have faith in God. He's for you. He wants to work out his purposes in and through your life. Call out to him. Ask him to do the mighty through your life. Great things. That's what he's saying to his disciples. Have faith in my Father. You just saw this power demonstrated. Have faith in him. Call out to him for the impossible. So that's the heart of what he has to say. And we probably all wish, give us a few more details. Have faith in God. And actually, he does go on and expand it in the next verses. Verses 23 and 24. Have faith in God. Ask him for great things. And then truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted. Therefore, I say to you, all the things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them. There's that idea, have faith in God, and they will be granted to you. Those two verses are actually parallel. They present the same basic idea. So we're given them by Jesus twice. So we don't want to miss them. But the ideas, and I've got four of them there in your notes, that he's teaching them. He's telling us Jesus is the priority of prayer, the perimeter of prayer, how big we can ask, the prerequisite for answered prayer, and the promise to those who pray. All of that is contained there. I just tried to give some structure to it. So Jesus, first of all, talks about the priority of prayer. How does verse 23 start out? Truly I say to you. And then the parallel idea in verse 24. Therefore I say to you. Jesus is clapping his hands as he says to his disciples, truly I say to you. Guys, this is important. These truths are unbelievable. That's what he's saying. Truly, verily I say unto you. Don't miss this. This is important. The priority of what I'm going to go on and tell you. That's what he's saying. And then the perimeter of prayer. Verse 23, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. And it'll happen. Verse 24, same idea. All things for which you pray and ask. You kind of scratch your head with me and think, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. It's a figure of speech. It's hyperbole. It was used to speak of those who did the seeming impossible. That's the idea. It's used to speak of those who accomplished great things. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. And so that's the perimeter. It's pretty broad. It's immeasurably more. And then he gives them the prerequisite for prayer. And does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen. Our verse 24, believe that you have received it. So the prerequisite is a great faith and not doubting. And we're going to talk about that in some detail. What does it mean to doubt? And then finally, the fourth idea in those verses, the promise to those who pray, it will be granted him. And they will be granted to you. And so if we were to summarize what Jesus is teaching his disciples that day, as he teaches them about prayer, he says, and that's the umbrella idea, have faith in God. Guys, listen up. You will see great things, things that seem impossible, if you believe and cry out to my Father and do not doubt. Don't give way to doubt. And so there's two prerequisites in our verses. The one I just mentioned, believe and not doubt. And we'll look at that in detail. And then in verse 25, a second prerequisite is whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression. So if you're going to call out and ask him to forgive you your great sins and the need of his mercy and his grace, then you need to be the one who also forgives others. But let's talk about this idea of doubt. What does it mean to doubt? To pray and not doubt. Verse 23, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Doubt is the Greek word diakrino. It means to be at variance with oneself, to hesitate, to doubt. And so to doubt what? I think to doubt God's promises. His precious and magnificent promises, to doubt that those things really can be worked out in our lives, to doubt God's goodness and care, that he truly does care about us, to doubt that God is even aware. Well, we struggle with this idea in our prayers, don't we? We want to pray great things, this doubt. James, the brother of Jesus, in his epistle, James talks about these same ideas when he's talking about prayer. He's talking about being in the midst of trials and you're wanting to persevere and you don't understand what's going on. So James says what? Well, you need to pray at a time like that. But don't doubt. When you pray, don't doubt. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is James. What an encouragement to pray, isn't it? Isn't this great? If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And God doesn't sprinkle a little your way, this wisdom. He gives to all generously and without reproach. But, James says, verse 6, he must act in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What an imagery, right? Back and forth, back and forth. Almost like, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we need to ask in faith and not doubt. And I don't think doubt is this idea as we're praying, I will not doubt, I will not doubt, somehow trying to work out that kind of, I will not doubt, I will not doubt. John MacArthur says this, that this refers to having one's thinking divided within himself. Not merely because of mental indecision, but an inner conflict or distrust in God. So there's this doubt, it's this kind of deep-rooted thing. I grappled with that idea. You're going to have to grapple with that idea. I grapple with these ideas about prayer and just how big God wants us to pray. But the encouragement of our passage, and we're going to look elsewhere, the encouragement that if we have faith in God, Jesus is saying, listen up, you will see great things if you believe and don't doubt. Cry out. It challenges me. I think it challenges you. It's like, all right, is that where my prayer life is? Can we look back over our walk with Christ and see those kind of things, the immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine, take place in our lives? And what we don't want to do is just explain it all away. But we want to say, God, would you take me to that place that I really understand what you're saying about prayer and practice it and see this immeasurably more start to take place in my life. I don't want to explain it all away. Now our charismatic friends, our name it and claim it friends, I mean, they're asking these great things, right? And in many ways I think they've run amok. I think there are limits. There are qualifications. Janis Joplin, many of you never heard of her. I won't say that I was ever a fan of her. It's just I grew up with her music back in the 60s and 70s. She last song about she ever sang, 3 days after that she died. Mercedes Benz, she did an a cappella, and it goes this way, at least the first stanza. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my life, no help from my friends. So, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? Got to name it, claim it, call out for a Mercedes. How does God respond to that kind of prayer? James says you have not because you don't ask. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. You have not because you don't ask. But James goes on to say you don't receive because you ask amiss. You're way off in your prayers. And so what are some of the qualifications? As Jesus, we scarcely give any kind of attention to the encouragement, to the challenge that they could take. And so he's saying some people have taken all these truths and they've run into the ditch with them, and we've almost allowed their errors to cause us to doubt what's promised. I don't want to be there. And he goes on and says, some of us, if we're honest, are in danger of essentially sidestepping verses like this. Trying to bury them under, if you like, 100 qualifications. As soon as somebody raises the verse, we immediately explain to them that it doesn't really mean what it says. And it means this, and it means that, and it means the next thing. So much so that the people are left saying, well, I wonder why the verses have been in the Bible at all. Right? Let's qualify this. Let's string it down. Let's put lines all around it. So it's almost like, well, you've taken all the emphasis out of the verse. The idea is pray great things. And by the time we're talking about all these qualifications, it kind of limps and falls off the pulpit. Right? There's nothing to it. I don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. So there are qualifications. Jesus does really say pray in great ways, but you need to do it with these ends. And he talks about that in John, Upper Room Discourse. Here, let me go to a few passages. John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. You're going to do greater works than what I've done. And I believe by his alluding to his going to the Father, he's talking about when he ascends, he'll send the Spirit to come back. And the Spirit becomes our enabler, right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So I believe that's what he's talking about. And then verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. But there's that big idea, whatever you ask, but it's got to be in my name. That will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so you see this tension. Ask for anything, whatever you ask. But you need to be praying in my name. That is with his authority and for his interest, if you will. For the furtherance of his kingdom. And he explains that, I think, a little bit, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ask big things. Ask that my will and my purposes will be carried out. And so as they're carried out, my name will be lifted up and the gospel will go forward and the Father will be exalted. Pray these great things, so that my Father is glorified in my life and the furtherance of the gospel proclaimed in my name. So it is, we're to ask great things, but towards those intents. And then in chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, there it is. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I don't want to tone that down. Whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so the Father is glorified when we ask great things and the purposes of Christ are worked out in our life and we prove through this fruit that we're his disciples. But it comes about, verse 7, as we abide in him and his word abides in us. And so because of that vibrant relationship and how the Word has transformed us, we're asking the very things that are in keeping with the purposes of the Father. So there are these qualifications. We need to pray with those things in mind. But let's don't tie our passage back to Mark 11. Tie it all down. Jesus says to them, and the key idea is have faith in God. You just saw the miraculous. You're amazed at what happened to this